You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2, and we are going to begin our reading at verse 21, and we're going to read through chapter 3 and verse 8, and the focus of our attention will be on verses, the latter part of verse 6 again, and verses 7 and 8. But I'm going to give us a little bit of context, and so let's back up to chapter 2, verse 21, with the marriage of Adam and Eve. This is God's Word. Once again, let's give our careful attention to it. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take up your word and own it, that no matter what amount of studying that I have done or eloquence or zeal, unless you come by your Spirit and minister your word to us, Lord, it is of no avail, and the words fall down to the carpet. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and bless us richly, feed us, minister to us through the preaching of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, we turn our attention once again to the book of Genesis to consider Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. The last time we were together, we considered in greater detail how the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to sin and what was the nature of their sinning and the nature of the temptation that they faced. And we focused our attention on sin in general and the temptation of eating the forbidden fruit and how that temptation and that sin and the anatomy of that sin and that temptation are in many ways prototypical of how we all as fallen sinners are enticed and allured by Satan and by the world. Well, today we want to consider this incident further, being reminded of the heinousness of this sin, and especially of Adam eating the forbidden fruit. But we also want to consider the immediate consequences of this sin and how God responded to deal with it. And so with God's help, we will consider this fall of Adam and Eve further under three headings this morning. First, the contemptible nature of this sin. Secondly, the consequences of their sin. And finally, God's confrontation of Adam and Eve with regard to their sin. This contemptible nature of the sin, the consequences of their sin, and God's confrontation with Adam and Eve with respect to their sin. So first, the contemptible nature of Adam and Eve's sin. We are reminded of what Adam and Eve did in sinning against God at the end of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband. You can just imagine them together huddling, as one commentator said, with a trembling hand, Eve taking the fruit and handing it to Adam, and Adam biting in to the fruit as well. And as we mentioned before, this was the sin of all sins. In many ways, the greatest, most treacherous, most heinous, most egregious of all sins that have ever been committed by mortal men. The only thing that we could say which could rival this is the sin of the crucifixion of Christ, of the murder of the Son of God, of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, betraying Christ into the hand of sinners. But this sin here in the garden is important for us to bring up again just because of how great it was. And not only that, but it's important for us to consider it because it may be difficult for us to understand the gravity of this sin, seeing that all they did was eat a piece of fruit. Think about that, children. All they did was eat a piece of fruit. I mean, that doesn't seem so bad in itself, does it? And yet, that resulted in death, in separation from God, sin infecting and permeating the entire human race and all the countless numbers of sins and corruption that comes from that. And this sin consigned all of Adam and Eve's descendants to a place of eternal torment, that hell was made wider and a gaping mouth into hell was opened up for all of humanity to fall into it for all of eternity. Unless you believe and trust in Christ, that is where all will go, because Adam and Eve took a bite of fruit. Think of it. This is one serious sin. Adam and Eve, we think about it just in terms of their actual action, didn't murder anyone. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't set up a graven image and bow down to it. They just ate a piece of fruit. And there have actually been many people who have downplayed this sin, have criticized God. Scholars who are liberal, commentators will make snide remarks about this. And try to put this in perspective. We could try to think about a person in prison and expecting to receive the death penalty. And you go into, you know, you see them in their prison cell, and you ask them what they did to deserve to go into prison and then to be sentenced to death. And the person in prison says, well, when I was young, I was in the principal's office and I took a paperclip from the desk. And you say to yourself, well, or you say to them, well, what else did you do? I mean, what more did you do? Well, the principal told me specifically not to take that from the desk, and I did it anyways. Yes, but what's more? I mean, what was so terrible about that? You are now going to suffer the death penalty for that? I mean, let's try to think about this in perspective here. We're just so used to hearing about this story, but we're not really meditating on the actual consequences of a sin that can seem so insignificant and so trivial. I was looking up recently about the people who are scheduled to be executed. They're on death row. There's actually many more on death row, but the ones who are actually scheduled, there's 38 people scheduled to be given the death sentence, for things like murder, kidnapping, robberies. Not any of them for eating a piece of fruit. But you see, this whole incident serves to teach us about the heinous nature of sin itself. Even if the sin doesn't seem so big or so terrible to us, why did God have the test of obedience be over something so simple, something so seemingly harmless and insignificant as eating a piece of fruit? God could have set up the test another way with a sin that would be committed that would seem so terrible. But don't you think God chose this test for a reason? Because it was meant to show us that sin, any sin, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it seems to us, is huge to God and has eternal ramifications. And this is how we often think about sin. We compare one sin with another, or my sin to another person's sins. And this is not to say that some sins aren't worse than others. There are. But every sin deserves eternal wrath. There are no little sins to God. There are no little sins to God. Because at the root and heart of every sin is a disregard for the holy character of God, for His authority in our lives, and it is an affront to His very being. It is to spit in His face and say, "What you say doesn't matter to me, God. I will do it anyways. I will not listen to you." And we have to remember that Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit in particular was a high-handed sin. It was willful and deliberate disobedience. It was betrayal and treachery, as we mentioned last week. Given the position of Adam as a son of God, he sinned in God's face, in God's house, in God's presence. You know, there was another person who sinned terribly by eating fruit. It was a man by the name of Saint Augustine. And he writes about it in his Confessions. And those of you who have read Saint Augustine's Confessions, you might remember the story. He talks about a time in his life when he was younger, before he was converted, and he was hanging out with some of his fiendish friends that day, and they had finished playing some sports in the streets in their neighborhood, and they went to a neighbor's yard, and there they saw a pear tree. And Augustine said that he and his friends took a bunch of the fruit from that tree, the pears from that tree, not because they were hungry, not even because the fruit looked so delicious, but simply because it wasn't theirs. It wasn't their tree, and they weren't supposed to have it. And the boys went over to that tree, and they gathered around it, and they shook all the branches, and all the pears came down, and they gathered them up. This is what Augustine says. "We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat, but to dump out to the hogs, the pigs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart," as he's thinking back on this, "I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself. I was foul and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not for that which I erred, but the error itself. He said, in other words, I loved to do that which was wrong for me to do simply because it was wrong. This is at the root of our rebellious hearts. This, I think we could say, is much like the sin of Adam. Simply rebellious, simply to defy God, to stab God in the back and to side with the devil and to say, Satan, I am with you. I am with God no longer, and I will not submit to him anymore. Adam transgressed God's clear command. He wasn't deceived as Eve was. There was no ambiguity. There was no lack of understanding or clarity to God's command. Adam couldn't come to God and say, well, God, I actually wasn't sure what you meant by what you said. And he doesn't say that later either. He had a clear and precise and sinless knowledge of what was required of him. Several theologians have pointed out how Adam sinned against all of the Ten Commandments when he ate the forbidden fruit. He broke the first commandment by placing Satan and himself and Eve above and before God. He broke the second commandment by worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, as we read in Romans 1. He broke the third commandment by taking God's name in vain, having taken the name of God upon himself as the Son of God, made in God's own image and likeness. And he regarded that title and that privilege as a worthless and useless thing. He said to himself, there's nothing special about being God's son. He broke the fourth commandment by not working hard and diligently in the 6 days of the week that he was given. His obligation was to tend to and to keep and to guard the garden. And he failed to do this when he failed to thrust Satan out. He was to take dominion over the creatures, but instead the creature took dominion over him. Adam was to avail himself of the tree of life and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to enter into his eternal rest, of which the seventh day pointed forward to. But he chose not to enter into that Sabbath rest. And if Adam ate the forbidden fruit on the Sabbath day, which he might have done, it was doubly heinous. He clearly broke the fifth commandment by not honoring and obeying his heavenly Father. He broke the sixth commandment, and now I'm going to speak against what I said earlier, by committing murder. He killed and murdered himself, and he murdered all his descendants. The Puritan Thomas Boston said that Adam was the greatest murderer who ever lived because he murdered the whole human race, being fully aware of what his sin would do to his children. He broke the seventh commandment by committing adultery, in particular, spiritual adultery, which is just as much a breaking of the seventh commandment as physical adultery. Adam betrayed God and was unfaithful to him, being in sacred covenant with him, and he divorced himself of that covenant. He broke the eighth commandment by stealing the forbidden fruit, which did not belong to him. God had ultimate ownership of the garden and of all that was in it. And he gave Adam and Eve to freely enjoy all of the fruit except one. That one tree was not theirs. It was God's. It was a symbol of God's prerogatives of ownership and sovereignty over Adam's life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized God's authority over Adam and over creation. And they stole from God's tree. He broke the ninth commandment by bearing false witness. Adam had entered into a covenant with God and made promises to him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he broke that promise. Adam, in essence, called God a liar. He testified that God was not true, that his word was not to be believed. Think about the word of God that Adam was aware of. Think about in Genesis 1, how God with his word spoke all things, right? He created and formed all things, and the seas, and the light, and the mountains, everything formed by the word of God. Adam came into existence, ultimately going back to that word. And now Adam says, that almighty, powerful word, it's not to be believed. He rejected God's word. He broke the 10th commandment, perhaps the most obvious, by coveting that which did not belong to him. And so I trust that we can see how great Adam's sin was against God, especially Adam, more than Eve, in eating the forbidden fruit. But then we also see, secondly, the immediate consequences of Adam and Eve sinning. We see this in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. At this moment, children, everything changed for Adam and Eve. Their whole outlook on life, their whole world was turned upside down. It's almost ironic, isn't it, that the scriptures say that their eyes were opened. You're reading it and you're like, don't you mean that they were closed, right? As if they had been blind before, but now they see? The word used for opened is the same word that's used over and over again in the scripture for actually people's blind eyes being opened. The prophet Isaiah, when he speaks of the coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah who will open the eyes of the blind, that's the word that's used. It's the same word that's used of Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. Remember, after Sarah kicked Hagar and her son Ishmael out of the home, and they were wandering in the desert and they couldn't find water. And it says in Genesis 21:19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So this word is often used of a miraculous, supernatural sight, of a revealing of something that hadn't been seen before and that couldn't be seen before. Well, here in Genesis chapter 3, there is indeed a spiritual transformation, isn't there? But it is of the most terribly negative kind. We often speak of the spiritual sight that's given at the new birth. But this was the very opposite. This is the only time that this happens in Scripture where a person's eyes are opened supernaturally, but it has the opposite effect. Their eyes were opened. But it's as if you took someone by the hand and who could normally see, and you said, close your eyes, and then bring them into a dark room, and you shut the door and you say, okay, now open your eyes. Their eyes are open, but they're in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. I like how one minister friend of mine in the past would often refer to the period in history that we learn about in school as the Enlightenment. And he calls it, really, it's the Endarkenment. Because that's what it is, the Endarkenment. Well, here we see Adam and Eve gaining this understanding, this contrast of the knowledge between good and evil by experiencing the evil, by entering into the darkness. There's a difference between the doctor who knows about the disease, has read about it, has studied it, understands how it works, he knows the medicine that's needed to cure it. There's a difference between the knowledge of that sickness or that illness or that disease on the one hand and knowing what it is like to have the disease yourself and being sick and feeling that illness in your body. That's the knowledge that Adam and Eve received. Now, it's sometimes those who have suffered through the sickness that are best to help others. They can sympathize with them, but they don't have to go through it themselves. There are good doctors that haven't had the particular sickness they're trying to treat. And in the same way, God knows all sins. He knows all about sin. He has an infinite knowledge of sin. but he is not personally acquainted with committing it. He knows how to control sin and defeat sin, but he's never committed sin. But at this moment of spiritual death, a new nature permeated Adam and Eve, body and soul and every fiber of their being. They became wholly corrupted and sin-filled and wicked from the inside out. Their sensitive, tender, holy hearts had become hard, and they became spiritually dead, just as God said they would. And as a result of their sin, they could now sense in their own consciences the feelings of guilt, those pangs of conscience. Even unbelievers, which is what Adam and Eve had now become, can have and experience guilty consciences. And here we see how their consciences declared them guilty. They didn't need anybody to confront them, right? It was before God came into the garden that they wanted to cover themselves, you see. They were their own accusers. One of the consequences of sin is a guilty conscience. And it is often the case that the more heinous the sin is, the more guilty we feel in our conscience, especially if it's the first time we've sinned. I'm sure many of you are aware of what it's like to sin the first time in a way that you've never sinned before, and you feel so awful. But then later, you commit it again, and then again, and then again, and it becomes easier. And this is what the Bible calls a seared conscience. We can only imagine how Adam and Eve, from an estate of holiness, perfect sinlessness, to now being corrupted by sin, how they would have felt terribly guilty at that moment. The change of a completely sinless condition to a sinful one. And the conscience can terribly bother an individual. And itself is it testifies to the truth of God's existence and of His Word and of what all the Bible has to tell us about morality and what happens when we sin against God. There is a well-known story, a short story, maybe some of you have read it before, by Edgar Allan Poe, called The Telltale Heart. Edgar Allan Poe is considered a father, really, in many ways, of modern mystery, science fiction, horror, and all kinds of things. Now, Edgar Allan Poe was by no means a person to admire, but he was an excellent writer, and he's considered classical for a reason. But in the story of The Telltale Heart, the main character, the narrator, commits murder and has the person that was murdered below the floor. And the police come to investigate a noise that was heard in this man's house. And the narrator invites the police in, and he's very calm and collected, and they're actually sitting and talking above the floor where the person was basically buried. And the police, they suspect nothing at all. But the narrator begins to think that he hears the heartbeat, right? Because of the man he killed, because he's got a guilty conscience. And he keeps thinking and dwelling upon it, and he says, oh, the policemen, they can hear the... And all of a sudden, he confesses, and he says, okay, just lift up the floorboards, you can see I did it. And all along, the police had no idea. But the person's guilty conscience bothered them. This is a horrible consequence of sin, the guilty conscience. Think about the Psalms where David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 talks about how he feels after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspired to murder Uriah the Hittite. And we can just imagine David writhing in agony thrashing on his bed and saying, Lord, I tried to cover my sins, but I couldn't. And he couldn't stamp out the guilt of that sin. What a contrast Adam and Eve now experienced in their soul. Once they had peace, and now they have turmoil and unrest. Once they had joy, and now they have grief and sadness. Once they had a love for God and for one another, and now their hearts were filled with bitter hatred. Now they experienced fear and guilt and despair and shame. John Gill says this, their eyes were open to see that they had been deceived by the serpent, that they had broken the commandment of God and incurred the displeasure of their Creator and had brought ruin and destruction upon themselves. They saw what blessings and privileges they had lost, communion with God, the dominion over the creatures, the purity and holiness of their nature, and what miseries they had involved themselves and their descendants in, and how they were exposed to the wrath of God and the curse of the law and to eternal death. Think about how Adam would have felt knowing that what God had said was true and realizing, I am now a walking dead person. At first, the fruit tasted so sweet and delicious, and they took great delight and gratification in having tasted of it. But then their eyes became opened, and they now saw their sinful condition and their shame. And this serves to remind us, congregation, we don't want to be deceived by the devil, because some people will try to say, you know, sin is really not that enjoyable, it's really not that fun, it's really not that sweet. But it is. It is. It was sweet to their taste. Right? There is a measure of pleasure and delight in sin, but it's deceptive, because afterwards you have this bitterness of soul and the destruction of yourself spiritually. And so don't ever believe the lies of Satan when he tells you this sin will be worth it. This sin will enhance you. This sin will enlighten you. This sin will broaden your horizons. What was sweet to the taste had become bitter in their stomachs. As John writes in Revelation 10 and verse 9, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. I wonder if you children have ever gotten an upset stomach before because of a sin that you committed. You were upset stomach not because you were sick, but because you did something wrong. And you had this queasy feeling within you. Have you ever felt that way? Where you feel terribly guilty about what you've done, and your stomach churns and turns inside of you. There's a series of great little books that Joel Beakey actually write. They're children's books. There's four of them that I know of, and they're all about this family, and there are two children, and in the stories, and the two children are a boy and a girl, Caleb and Sophie. And in one of them, the one little book called I Need to Trust in God, Caleb and Sophie are playing out in the playground. And at one point, they go to a seesaw, and Caleb is mean and rough to his sister. And he bounces her up and down, and she gets hurt and falls down on the ground and mocks her and makes fun of her. She goes inside and runs to tell her parents. And then the next scene is Caleb is sitting down at dinner, and he said his food didn't taste so good, and he didn't feel good. He felt sick. And thankfully, later that night, he prays to the Lord, and he asks God to forgive him for being mean and nasty to his sister. Now, what is interesting is that our text says that when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, the first thing that they noticed is that they were naked and that they were ashamed of their nakedness. Now, this is a curious thing. It might seem obvious to us, but why would Adam and Eve be ashamed? Of course, we know that before their fall into sin, we're told specifically at the end of Genesis 2, that they were not ashamed. And even after their fall into sin, they were still married. There were no other people around. Of course, if like lots of people around, we can maybe see why, but it's just the two of them. They're still married. There was nothing wrong with them being in one another's presence. They had already spent many hours, perhaps days together without ever wearing clothing before. Why the sudden change and the desire to cover up? Well, you may be surprised to hear this, and I was kind of disappointed as I was studying this, but many commentators just simply don't know. They don't actually have a good reason. Gerhardus Voss does a good job of summarizing the various views, but he doesn't come down hard and fast on any particular position. Some think that it was because Adam and Eve knew that their children, their posterity, who had come from their loins, would be tainted by sin, and so they covered themselves. Henry Morris says this, their children would all be contaminated with the seed of rebellion, so that their feeling of guilt centered especially on their own procreative organs. The result was that they suddenly desired to hide these from each other and from God. Others think that because their soul became, in a sense, spiritually naked and exposed, having lost the divine image, that their bodies in turn felt the shame and nakedness of the glory being taken from them, of that wondrous glory that they had as children of God. But we ought also not to dismiss the fact that being turned over now to a sinful condition, they immediately became covetous beings. And their sensual desires would have been heightened. And this radical change in them could have caused them to want to cover themselves. But in any case, what they do is they find the biggest leaves that they can find in the garden with which to cover themselves with. Can you imagine, children, how silly that would have been? To actually go and find leaves to cover yourself with? Do you think that leaves are going to do a good job of that? They'll be so flimsy and easy to break. But they had nothing else to use. They didn't know how to make clothes yet. Our text says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, fig leaves were a good choice because they can actually be very big. And even today they can be. For example, the fiddle leaf from a type of fig tree can be as long as 20 inches. So, you know, I don't know, something like more than a foot and a half long. The dinner plate fig leaf can be as long as 3 feet. I mean, that's like a yardstick, 3 feet long and 2 feet wide. It's called the dinner plate fig leaf for a reason, because you can eat dinner on it. And we can assume that Adam and Eve did have these huge fig leaves to use. The word translated as coverings is a word that's often translated as belt or girdle. The same word is translated as belt in several places in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David is speaking to Solomon, and this is what he says to Solomon. And he, speaking about Joab, shed the blood of war in a time of peace and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist. That's the word used for covering, a belt that went around his waist. And so, most likely, Adam and Eve made a kind of a belt with the branches of the fig trees and covered themselves in that way. John Gill says this, they took the tender branches of the fig tree with the leaves on them and twisted them around their waists, which served for girdles, as some render the word, and the broad leaves hanging down served for aprons. Now we look at this and we think how silly and ridiculous Adam and Eve must have looked. But we must realize that this is a classic illustration of what mankind always does with their sins. And that is to cover them up somehow, some way. This is our knee-jerk reaction as fallen sinners. When we sin, we want to cover up our sin. Not confess our sin, not expose our sin so that others can see them, but to cover them up and conceal them. And we do this in a multitude of ways, don't we? Most often, we cover our sins by covering them something over with something good that we can show others. People put up a facade, and they pretend to be something they're not. They pretend to look good on the outside and hide what's going on deep down in their souls. Their deepest, darkest secrets and hidden sins covered. This is what many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day were like. You remember how Jesus railed against them for their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, 27, and 28, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all whitewashed tombs." That is, a tomb where dead people are, and you paint it nice and white, so it looks all pretty on the outside. "Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." But this idea of covering up our sins with outward works of religious works and piety is what we call works-based righteousness. And it plagues the human race, doesn't it? This is the source of all man-made religion. All man-made religion goes back to the garden, to the fig leaves that Adam and Eve wore. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Islamic faith, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Unitarianism, and all the other isms, they are all fig leaves seeking to cover up sins with our own goodness, with our own morality, with our own good works, with our own outward ceremonies and our own efforts. J.G. Voss said, "It has been aptly observed that all man-made religious systems are in reality only fig leaves that man has sewn together to cover his guilt." People try to make up for their sins and cover their sins by doing good things. They may donate money to a good cause or a religious cause. They might do works of service for others. They might confess their sins to a priest. Martin Luther is a classic example of this before his conversion. Martin Luther would spend long hours in prayer, staying awake all night long. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying, and there's nothing wrong with praying a long time, but he was seeking to appease God and to make up for his sins. He would confess his sins to a priest for hours at a time. And the priest would get worn out. And he would say, "Martin, come back when you actually have something worth confessing." He would perform acts of penance for hours at a time. He would lay out naked in the cold snow for long periods of time. He would punish himself by means of self-flagellation, and he would whip himself until the blood flowed down his body. Martin Luther would whip himself, you see. Why? Because he was trying to make himself look good to God. He was trying to make up for all of his sins. He was punishing himself. He was trying to cover his sins with these supposedly pious acts, seeking to redeem himself. What great lengths people will go to cover up their sins, to try to stamp out the guilt in their minds. And there is not only religious cover-ups. There are all kinds of things that people in the world hide behind in order to cover their sins. People hide behind their good looks, They hide behind their reputations. They hide behind their work. They hide behind their great learning and their academic degrees. They hide behind a crowd. And that's why sometimes people like bigger and larger churches, because it's easier to hide in a bigger and a larger church and to go unnoticed. People hide behind crowds in other ways too, by saying, oh, look, all of them did it. Therefore, it should be okay that I do it. Look at all these other people doing the same thing that I'm doing. They hide behind the crowds of people. And people hide behind time. In other words, they say, well, and you know, sometimes this happens where people years later will almost look back and joke about the sins they committed in their past. Because it was done so long ago. I was a different person way back then. Now, that could be true for the believer. But just because sins were committed a long time ago doesn't mean that you're not held accountable for them. God views them as if they were done today. He inhabits eternity. Unless they're covered by the righteousness of Christ, those sins we are still guilty for. Why do people hide their sins? Because of shame. Oh, how often do people come to get counseling, right? And then they start to unload all the sins that they have carried with them and the things that they've tried to hide. And how often is it the person who's the counselor or the pastor, whoever, says, what took you so long? Why hide this for such a long period of time? Because of shame. Because of shame. And this is so important for us to think about and to examine ourselves with respect to, because even true believers who have been saved and forgiven and justified, we still have this tendency to go back to our works, to go back to our goodness for a sense of comfort and peace. We go to our righteous acts. Have you ever found yourself, you know, sinning just very terribly and you try to make up for it? And you say, oh man, so, you know, I really sinned awful, and this week I'm going to just really read my Bible a lot every day, and I'm going to pray a lot more now. Or are you sinning against a person and you've hurt and offended them and you go out of your way to be extra nice and extra kind and give them gifts in order to, like, appease them, to make up for the wrong that you committed? In congregation, we need to be reminded that these things mean nothing to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, a verse we know all too well. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness like filthy rags. There is no hope for us in ourselves. Without Christ and His righteousness, we are just hiding in the garden with our fig leaves draped around our waist, just like Adam and Eve. But not only do we see Adam and Eve covering themselves, we also see them hiding, running and hiding from God, don't we? And that leads us finally to consider God's confrontation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Verse 8 again states, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Now, what a sad scene this is. Before they fell into sin, whenever God came to visit them, you can just imagine them running to God and delighting to be with Him, to be in fellowship with Him, to talk with Him, to ask Him questions. They rushed to see their loving Heavenly Father. They loved God with all their heart, and God loved them. But now they run and hide from Him like scared little children. Have you children ever been in trouble, or you did something wrong, right? And you ran and you hide. Maybe you went into your room and closed the door. You went under the bed because you knew that you were going to be in trouble. You knew that you did something wrong. And so you hid from your parents. thinking that they wouldn't be able to find you. Now, for children, it's a little bit more understandable. But for adults, it's a pitiful thing to see. What terrible consequences sin brings. And the most terrible of all we see right here, which is separation from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Now, it is hard to be dogmatic about exactly how God came into the garden. The English translations of most versions suggest that God came calmly walking through the garden when there was this nice afternoon or evening breeze. In fact, some translations will mention an evening and they'll mention a breeze. And I want to say that could very well be. But the word translated as cool in our text is the standard Hebrew word for wind or spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, or breath. And as I said, some translations translate it as breeze. But it is possible that God came to Adam and Eve in the garden in a way that He had never come to them before. This could have been more of a howling wind than a gentle, cool breeze. Often, the wind of God is referred to when He comes to render a judgment. For example, the same word is used in Exodus 15 with regard to God blowing the wind of the waters upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Exodus 15, verse 8 says, "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters gathered together." That word blast is the same word translated as cool, referring to the wind. Exodus 15, 10, "You blew with your wind and the sea covered them." So maybe there's a little bit stronger wind. The word for walk in our text can simply mean to proceed, to go back and forth, or just simply to move. And the word for sound can also be translated as noise. So taking all of this into consideration and not taking you into the kitchen for too long because there's some more insights I could bring out, one Reformed Hebrew scholar by the name of Jeffrey Niehaus has suggested that the verse could be translated more like this: "Then the man and his wife heard the thunderous voice of the Lord God as He was going back and forth in the garden in the stormy wind, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees." Now, I don't know if that's how God came into the garden or not, but I think it's certainly a possibility. And it would make sense with Adam and Eve just sinning that God would come to them in a way that He had not come before. John Gill picks up on this idea as well. And he says that God might have come to them in a way that He had not come before, and perhaps in a different tone and very terrible. Before, it was mild and gentle, peaceful and delightful. But some understand by this the clap of thunder, the voice of the Lord that we read about in Psalm 29, as if it was a violent wind which arose at that time as a sign and testimony of the indignation of God, as the sound of a violent wind as it was a testimony of the coming of the Spirit of God. Matthew Henry says this: "It was the approach of the judge that put them into a fright. God had come forth against them as an enemy, and the whole creation was at war with them. And as yet they knew not of any mediator between them and an angry God, so that nothing remained but a certain fearful looking for judgment." And this makes sense, seeing that God did come to judge and to render a judgment upon them. He came into the garden and He was going to have dealings with Adam and Eve and the serpent. How often do people hide from God because they fear the judgment?
As we're reminded in Revelation 6, 15 and 17, when Christ returns again, it says the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. Notice the references. Kings, mighty men, great men. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But you know, that picture is actually in some ways in the garden a wonderful picture. Here we do have the wrath of the Lamb. There is anger and indignation, and God's going to come to judge. But he's also a Lamb. And he's going to come as a heavenly Father, right? I mean, we as parents, we can have righteous indignation, righteous anger at the disobedience of our children. But we're going to come to them. We're going to rebuke them. We're going to correct them, but we're also going to embrace them. And what is God going to do when he confronts Adam and Eve? He's going to say, don't worry. I'm going to provide the Lamb. I'm going to provide myself. And your sins will be covered. What will God do for them later in the garden? He's going to cover them with animal skins from an animal sacrifice. And he's going to cover them. But congregation, we need to be reminded here that people hide from God. Even Jonah tried to hide from God. This is why people don't come to church. You notice how many people don't come to church? Why? Because they're hiding from God. And even when you enter into conversations with people, I remember being in public school when I would try to just bring up something about God. I wouldn't even be that explicit or that forceful talking about Christ. I would just mention something about God and about the Bible and the church, and all of a sudden there's this hush, right? And people, you know, are quiet and they just walk away. People hide from God. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. But congregation, we're almost done. Congregation, what should Adam and Eve have done? They covered themselves. They hid among the trees. Later, they blame one another. But what should they have done? They should have said, God, you know everything. And I throw myself upon your mercy. I'm not going to blame shift. I'm not going to cover my sin. I'm not going to run from you because I can't. And I cast myself at your feet. And I acknowledge that I am worthy of death. Have mercy on me. And that is exactly what God calls us to do in his word. To not cover our sin, to not hide and run from God. I wonder if any of you in this room are in a position where you feel like you are covering your sin or you are trying to hide from God and not be open and not confessing your sins clearly, fully to him. God says, come to me. And don't hide, don't cover. Come and confess. And you'll be covered, not with your own righteousness, but with mine. And you'll be accepted and forgiven and received into my family. This is the gospel. This is what Christ promises us. And may we indeed do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning. We thank you for revealing to us in such clear ways the heinousness of Adam's sin, but also, O Lord God, your coming to them, though they were covering themselves and hiding in the garden, to bring a word of hope, a promise of salvation, and a coming Redeemer. And so we thank you, O Lord God, that you've not left us to ourselves, that you have not left us with fig leaves on our bodies, but you have come to cover us and to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And may we be those who do not take any confidence in our own good works, in our own righteousness, in our church membership, in our baptism, in our Christian parents, or any such thing, but that we would cast ourselves upon you. We would ask for your mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would be indeed merciful to us. Help us to be those who are quick to confess our sins to you, to keep short accounts with you, and to walk with you as it were in the garden, as Adam and Eve once did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.